There's a little red dot, so I'm going to assume that means that it is recording. I will mention that again that the recording of the Bible study will be posted on the Pittsburgh local website, cogwa.pittsburgh.org, and it's the first recording, which was the second study, is on the password protected side or part of the website. I've been thinking about that, and I'm probably going to go ahead and ask Lou just to go ahead and put them on the non-password protected area, just to make it easier to get to them. I don't know that they need to be password protected. If we need to make that change, we can again. But we do. It is being recorded, and we will post it on the local website. So we recently finished or completed our observance of the Days of Unleavened Bread. And of course, as we know, the theme for the Days of Unleavened Bread is that we're putting sin out of our lives and putting righteousness into our lives, eliminating the leavened bread of malice and wickedness, and replacing it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, is the way that Paul described it in 1 Corinthians. So it seems to me that the book of James follows along after the Days of Unleavened Bread as a logical portion of God's word for us to spend some time studying together. Because James is very much a practical guide for us as Christians, and might even consider it a manual for Christian living. The book of James reminds me of the book of Proverbs, not in the way that it's structured, but the book of Proverbs consists of chapter after chapter of little 2 and 3 line sayings or bits of wisdom that can be expanded into a Bible study or a sermon. They're just principles of life, principles of the way we can behave with wisdom in our lives. Well, the book of James is a little bit like that, especially in the first chapter, and then somewhat after that, where you find this whole series of lessons or of statements. They're not really connected by logic or a flow, but they're each individual nuggets of wisdom and of instruction or encouragement for how we should live. So it reminds me in that sense of the book of Proverbs, or even might be compared to the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus gave that sermon is very basic. It's very easily understood, but it just goes through one section, and sometimes in a few verses at a time, sometimes in more of a paragraph, but the points and the lessons that he's presenting to us. It's different than, say, a letter that Paul wrote to one of the churches. There he would have a theme. He would have a particular reason why he wrote that book to them to deal with an issue or to address something to them as a congregation. So again, James is just more of a list. Well, one commentary described James as a series of sermon notes, and each of those individual lessons that we find there are actually maybe the part or a kernel or a bit of a sermon. And we're going to discuss in a minute how James was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. So possibly that's where some of the flow or some of the content of the book of James could be traced. There's a wide range of subjects that James covers. I've in just talking to our in our meetings with the men's leadership club, I've mentioned to them that if you're looking for a sermonette idea or a sermon idea, the book of James is just basically a whole list of topics that can be put into that form, lessons, again, wisdom that can be applied or organized into a message. One of the dominant themes in James is the theme of faith, and in particular, faith and works. And we're going to talk a little bit about faith here as we get into the first chapter in a little bit. And then this controversy, or this question, I guess you could say, about faith and works, is something that that is one of the important elements of the background of understanding of the book of James. And we'll get to that also in just a bit. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time talking about the background of the book of James. You can find that if you want to look at one of the commentaries or a study Bible. Probably would give you some general description of James and of the background of the book of James. It is interesting that there's actually quite a bit of controversy about this little epistle, including who the author is, when it was written, and even some question in the minds of some of whether this book should even be part of the New Testament. But we're not going to get bogged down in what scholars, quote unquote, say in their criticism of the book of James, because what scholars tend to do is they trip all over themselves in terms of trying to get it to the scholarly issues that concern them, and they totally miss the content of the book. And that's what we're certainly going to be emphasizing in our discussion of the book of James. We'll talk briefly about the place of James in the structure of Scripture. You know that there are the Bible can be divided into seven basic sections, three in the Old Testament, four in the New Testament. The Old Testament, you've got the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Those are the three major divisions of the Old Testament. And the New Testament has four sections, fewer books, but more. With four sections, you've got the Gospels, the Book of Acts, usually they're listed as individual portions of the New Testament. And you've got the Epistles, and the Epistles are divided into Paul's Epistles and the General Epistles, and then the Book of Revelation. Those are the four sections that are divisions of the New Testament. The epistles, again, are in two different sections. There are a number of them, probably 14, written by Paul. And then the seven general epistles of Peter, James, John, and Jude. The general epistles are in a category separate from Paul's epistles. The general epistles are messages that were sent to the church in general rather than to a particular congregation. Paul's epistles were generally sent to congregations. There were three that he wrote. They were to individuals. The two epistles of Timothy, the epistle to Titus, and to Philemon. So there really were four that were sent to individuals. But the rest of Paul's epistles went to congregations. General epistles, as I said, were sent to the church in a more general sense rather than to individuals. You will notice that in 2nd and 3rd John, they do appear to be sent to particular people. However, when we get to those, we'll discuss that likely was a way for John to send a message to the church in general in a time of persecution. So he sent it kind of disguised as a personal letter. So that, especially 3 John, has that approach to it. There's no particular mystery about who wrote the general epistles of Peter, James, and John, and Jude. There's no controversy about who the authors were of those epistles. But there are some, I guess, some unsolved mysteries when it comes to this epistle of James. Let's talk just a bit about who James was. Who was this person? James was a fairly common name, it seems, in this first century in New Testament times. There are five men in Scripture in the New Testament who were named James, and two of them were apostles. We'll just take a look real quickly. There was a man named James who was the father of the disciple named Judas. He's mentioned in Luke 6, verse 16. So James is just said to be the father of one of the apostles. There's a man named James who's just simply referred to one time in Scripture. He's called James the Younger or James the Lesser. And he's mentioned in Mark chapter 15, verse 40. He was there with several of the ladies at the time that they went to Jesus' tomb. They just had mentions in passing that he was with them, and nothing else is said about him in Scripture. One of the men named James, who was an apostle, is called James the son of Alphaeus. And there are a few lists of the names of all the apostles in the New Testament. One of them is in Acts chapter 1. We'll go ahead and take a look there because we're going to look at a couple of other names here as well. Acts chapter 1. And verse 12, it says that returning to the apostles, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. When they'd entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. And then it lists the apostles who were there. Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas. There's James and John, and then further down the list, there's Matthew and James. Those are two sets of brothers. James and John were brothers. Matthew and James were also brothers. Matthew, of course, is the apostle who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. There's a James who was the brother of Matthew, and there are a couple of verses you can compare that show they were brothers. That you can look at Matthew 9, verse 9, and compare that to Mark 2, verse 14. Between those two verses, it's clear that Matthew and James were brothers. However, as far as frankly, either Matthew or James, nothing else is said about them elsewhere in the Gospels or in the New Testament, except that they were brothers who were among the apostles. And I already mentioned James, who was the brother of John. Matthew 10, verse 2. Let's go ahead and look there. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 2, now these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. There are a number of pairs of brothers here that were among the apostles. James was apparently the older brother of John, the older of the two. These are the ones who were very, apparently very vocal in their approach and their personality. They're called the Sons of Thunder in Mark 3, verse 17. Now, the apostle James, who was the brother of John, was martyred. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. He was the first martyr of the New Testament church. And you kind of think about this. This was early on. It was in 44 AD, when this took place. And you know, it doesn't say much about it, but you can be certain that the church was very shaken, that one of their leaders, one of the apostles, was martyred by Herod. Acts chapter 12, verse 1, "About that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So he, again, James then was, at this early point in the church, was martyred. And so that was a real tragedy and a real test and real trial, I'm sure, for the church. You also may remember, as you read through the Gospels, that the three apostles seem to be the ones that Jesus would address or spend time with more than the others: Peter, James, and John. And so James was one of the more prominent of the apostles, although he was murdered then at early time. And then there was one more, James, who was not an apostle, but he was a half-brother of Jesus. Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark, the first chapter. I'm sorry, it's Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. "He went out from there and came to his own country." So Jesus went and came to his own country. "His disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue." Now, he'd returned to his home area, and he's in his home synagogue, preaching to people that he had known probably all of his life as he was growing up. "And he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished. And they said, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary?'" And so they were, you know, astonished at this person who had grown up among them and now suddenly was a very powerful preacher. And they began to see that he was doing great works. But then it goes on to say, is he not the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" Jesus had at least four half brothers that are named here. They were in his family, as Jesus had grown up with them, and now he comes back to his area. His family didn't understand, didn't believe him, didn't follow him, including James. James did not follow Jesus, apparently, until after Jesus had died. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. Matthew 12, verse 46. It says that while Jesus was talking to the multitude, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And if you look at the context here, they actually came not just to speak with him, but they wanted to take him with them and take him back and prevent him from going on any further. They were afraid for him. They thought that he was very unbalanced and that he was they were worried about him, about his safety, about his sanity, I suppose. They wanted to take him away. But this is where he said, a very familiar statement, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Then he looked at the those who were following him and said that these are my family. So this was another indication that of the fact that James, the brother of Jesus, did not believe in him, did not follow him. One more reference here in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. This was in the year 30 AD. So this is around the Feast of Tabernacles time, before, it would be 6 months before Jesus was crucified. So this is toward the end of his ministry. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So they were trying to reason with him, and they were saying, look, don't hide up here in Galilee. Go down to Judea and do your great works. And the next sentence says that even his brothers did not believe in him. So they were really trying to get him to go down to, but they were not doing so in a way that really indicated that they believed or had faith in him. Maybe they were trying to expose him. Maybe they were just kind of taunting him a bit. But at any rate, they encouraged him to go down. But at this point, again, just 6 months before his death, his brothers still, his family still did not believe him or believe in him. Obviously, something changed. And it changed very quickly, and it changed very completely. Perhaps witnessing his death changed James' whole life. I'm guessing or speculating that when he saw what happened and he witnessed the resurrection of his brother, that he finally began to see it. It clicked, and God used that circumstance to open up his mind and to bring him into this newly forming church. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. Now, in this section, in this context, Paul is indicating or proving to the church at Corinth that Jesus had been resurrected, because there was a false doctrine circulating that he hadn't been and that there was no such thing as a resurrection. But I just want to pick out here verse 6. After Jesus had been seen by 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part are still remain to the present, but some have died. So he's showing how Jesus was his resurrection was witnessed by a large group of people. But notice verse 7, after that, he was seen by James, and then by all of the apostles. So there was something about a connection or something between these brothers that Jesus, when he was resurrected, specifically went to see James. And so that's certainly something significant in terms of James' life and the changes that must have occurred to bring him to believe and to recognize that his brother, his half-brother, was the Messiah. And then one last reference here to his family in Acts chapter 1 again. Acts chapter 1. Verse 12 lists verse 12 is what we read before, that they came together in Jerusalem, and they went into an upper room where they were staying together. And it lists again all of the disciples, and these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So, Jesus was not recognized by his family for who he was until after he had died and was resurrected. But then it's apparent that he did have a very positive influence, and they were among these disciples who were gathered on the day of Pentecost. And apparently were among those who received the Holy Spirit, were part of the church that was established on that day. Jesus had quite an impact on his family. It's clear then that James became, it doesn't tell us how it happened, what developed, how it transpired, but he became one of the leading apostles of the church at Jerusalem. Back to Acts chapter 12 again, when James, the brother of John, was martyred, Herod had also arrested Peter and was planning to kill Peter as well. Verse 4, so when he had arrested, okay, well, let's go back to verse 3. When he saw that it pleased the Jews that he had martyred, that he had killed James, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, so that when he had arrested Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So he was arrested as well. But you may remember the situation. There was a miracle. Angels came into the prison and released his shackles, and he was able to then to walk out of the prison. Notice what he says in verse 16, when he came back and was reunited with the brethren. He said, he knocked on the door, and when they opened it, they were astonished, but motioning to them with his hand to be quiet, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. So the one that he wanted a report to be given to was James. Again, so this would indicate that he was a prominent man, a prominent elder in the church at Jerusalem. This was, again, in the year 44 AD when this took place. In Acts chapter 15, we know that James was the one who, after everything had been said, all the reports had been given, and he was the one who stood up and declared what the conclusion would be of the conference, where they were discussing the Gentiles and whether they needed to be circumcised. James was the one who stood up and made the decision. Acts chapter 15, verse 13, that would be a reference for that. We know that when Paul was first coming into the ministry, God was working with him to bring him along. It says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, that Paul came to Jerusalem and he met with Peter and James. So there's a lot of evidence here in these early passages about the church that indicate that James had risen to that position of prominence in the church. And I'll just mention one more reference in Acts chapter 21, verse 17. Toward the end of his ministry, just before he was arrested, Paul returned one more time to Jerusalem, and he met with James. He went to see James along with the other elders of the church. But James is the one who was named and among those elders. So it's our understanding then, our belief, that it seems very clear that James had risen, the half-brother of Jesus, James had risen to this position of prominence in the church and was apparently the pastor or the lead elder of the church at Jerusalem. Historical documents that are outside of or not part of Scripture make the assertion that James continued as the pastor in Jerusalem for 30 years, which would fit the timeline that we know of him. 30 years after the time that Jesus died would bring us up to about the year 61 or 62, and that's when James died. So he was this leading elder and pastor in Jerusalem for those full three decades. And we're going to see in a minute that the controversy about James is that he, what he wrote in his book, that it seems to contradict what was taught by Paul. Paul, according to most Protestant beliefs, Paul wrote that the law had been done away and that we were not required to obey the law. And they take that to mean the Ten Commandments. James clearly says in his epistle that we show our faith by our works, and he emphasizes obedience to the law in his epistle. So many believe that James and Paul are in conflict, that they did not agree, that James contradicted what they call Paul's theology. But I find it interesting to consider, it's not really something that's indicated or explained or detailed in Scripture, but think about the timeline again. Paul began his ministry, and he delivered his message, and James was fully aware of it. In Acts 15, again, at the beginning of Paul's ministry, he comes to Jerusalem to defend his teaching that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised, and that was the decision of the king. And so James, I'm not sure. I've got everybody muted, so I'm not sure what's causing it. All right. I don't know if you're hearing it, but I'm getting some kind of interference. And
sorry, that was me.
Yeah, usually when someone has their phone on and the computer sound, it'll start echoing like that.
Okay. Well, I thought I had everybody muted, so I wasn't sure that could happen. So, okay. Hopefully it sounds quiet again to me. So, anyway, there's this controversy that supposedly between James and Paul. James knew very well what Paul taught. James was familiar with what Paul wrote. He wrote the book of Galatians early on, probably in about the year 52, some 10 years before James died. And Paul and James had met. Paul had it reported to James about his work and his ministry. There's nothing in Scripture that says that Paul and James had any disagreement. And so when you look at the timeline, look at how their lives intersect, the responsibilities that each of them had, the connection they had, the times that Paul came to Jerusalem and sought out James. Again, James knows full well what Paul is teaching. Whether he read his epistles or not, I don't know. But I just want to emphasize that there's no way that there was any conflict between them in terms of what they taught, because there's just really no indication of that at all in Scripture. They were very well acquainted with each other. So that's really an argument that doesn't certainly hold any water. You know that James was rejected by Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the one who led the Protestant Reformation, separated from the Catholic Church, became the Lutheran Church, and all the Protestant churches came from that. Had a basic disagreement with the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church believes that you're saved by works, and they emphasize that a great deal, and that you must obey, and you must obey not just the Scripture, but the dictates of the Catholic Church itself. Very much oriented to works and rigid requirements to obedience. Luther is the opposite. He says that salvation is by grace and by grace only, that obedience and works are not required at all. And so Martin Luther rejected the epistle of James because of James' statements about works, about obedience. Martin Luther claims that James said that Abraham was justified by works, and Martin Luther feels that you can only be justified by grace, not by works. William Barclay, in his Daily Bible Study series, quotes Luther, and here's a quote of Martin Luther. He wrote, "The true touchstone for testing any book is to discover whether it emphasizes the prominence of Christ or not. What does not teach Christ is not apostolic, even if taught by Peter or Paul." See, that's a very fundamental aspect of Protestant religion, that Jesus Christ must be the prominent one. And he's above all else. They even exalt him above the Father, that everything is through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is all about love and all about, forgiving, and everyone is saved just by believing in his name. The Father, of course, is pictured as being harsh and cruel and punishes people for disobedience. So if it doesn't put Christ at the forefront and make him the prominent one, then it can't be scriptural. That's Martin Luther's perspective. Another thing that Luther states, it'd be another quote of Martin Luther, that James contradicts Paul and all scripture. He tries to accomplish by emphasizing law what the apostles bring by attracting man to love. So he pits the law against love. The law is the antithesis of love in Martin Luther's teaching. But of course, scripture makes it clear that God's law is all about love, love of God and love of man. But that's what the law is. Anyway, back to what Martin Luther said. He says, "I therefore refuse him a place among the writers of the true canon of my Bible, but I would not prevent anyone else placing him or raising him where he likes, for the epistle contains many excellent passages." Kind of a patronizing little thought at the end. Nice little James. He includes many excellent passages. So Martin Luther, very condescending about the book of James. And of course, we know that Luther referred to James as the epistle of straw, meaning that it's nothing of any substance or value in it. Martin Luther favored the epistles of Romans and Galatians, which he feels, where Paul is against the law, and so that's why Luther favors those epistles. Of course, we understand. In fact, I hope that many of you are actually viewing, following Mr. Johnson's classes now on the Book of Galatians, where he properly and carefully is explaining what Paul really wrote in that book. And Martin Luther certainly has it all wrong. So I said I wasn't going to say much about the background of James, but I guess I took a bit of time for that. Let's go ahead and look at James. Now, we understand that the book of James was written by the half-brother of Jesus. And if you look at most commentaries, most Bible reference works, study Bibles, they will say the same thing. James is not personally identified as the author of the book. Yet, from his prominence and his position in the church, and no one else really in the New Testament has enough written about him to establish him as the one who would have written the book. So we believe, we agree with those who have concluded that the book of the Epistle of James was written by James, the half brother of Jesus. So let's go ahead and take a look. We'll get into a little bit of the book of James here in the next few minutes. James has a kind of a brief non-introduction. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings." Doesn't say much. Paul also refers to himself as a bondservant in the beginning of a couple of his epistles. It means a slave, one who belongs to his master. And that's the way that Paul described himself and the way that James does as well. This is an expression of humility and also of commitment. James saw himself in that relation to both Jesus Christ and the Father, and also shows his full commitment to both Jesus and God the Father. And it's interesting to consider that, you know, when James writes this, that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, they had a very different relationship as brothers, physical brothers. So it is very, you know, it'd be interesting to be able to understand just how it was that James kind of understood, or what he mentally, emotionally saw or felt when he thought about his brother being the Messiah and being at the right hand of God as his Messiah. He wrote to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. We know that Paul went to the Gentiles. We know that the Jews were primarily in Jerusalem, at least initially, until they were scattered in 69 AD when the city was destroyed, to the 12 tribes. So, you know, we don't know exactly where the tribes of Israel went. They're called the lost tribes. But the apostles went to them, and they did know. And they went to those the remnants or the descendants of the nation of Israel, other than or including the Jews. But it wasn't just the Jews. And that's where most of the commentaries, again, are they just somehow overlook the 12 tribes part, and they feel that it was just a Jewish religion. Certainly, James, as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the church began with primarily Jewish people, had that connection with the Jewish people, but he wrote to all the 12 tribes. Just turn a page or two back to the first verse in Jude. We find here that Jude was a brother of James. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. So James and Jude were brothers, and they both were half-brothers of Jesus Christ. Neither of them in their introduction mentions or claims that they were the physical relation of Jesus Christ. Not sure exactly why they did not. I'm sure they weren't in any way ashamed of it. I'm sure that it was commonly known in the church that they had that connection. But one reason it does occur is that does come to mind is that this was this connection to Jesus is maybe purposely obscured so that future generations, descendants of those families, would not be considered anyone special or different because they were in some way physically related to Jesus Christ. Most likely James and Jude and the other brothers and sisters of Jesus also had families, but we don't know anything about them at all. That's something that if people did think they knew, they probably would twist it all into something different than what it should be. So it's just something that wasn't important in terms of what Jesus was about. And so his family lineage is not in any way traced. So after this kind of a non-introduction in James chapter 1, this very brief statement, James opens then with his book with a statement that we have looked at how many times? How many dozens of times have we considered the words that James writes here at the very beginning of his epistle? My brothers, he says in verse 2, Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Other translations are even a little more emphatic than what we have in the, here in the New King James. The New Revised Standard Version, in this opening phrase in verse 2, says, "My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy." And then the New International Version says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Those are words that are really very difficult for us to reconcile. And no matter how much we work at it, no matter how much we study this portion of Scripture, no matter how much we accept the greater principle of what trials accomplish in our lives, it's still very hard for us to, I think, really appreciate and to apply what James is saying in this passage. So let's briefly, and I only want to take another few minutes, maybe 10 minutes, and let's just briefly consider the primary words that James uses here in this statement. And again, this by the way, these first few verses to me are this little nugget, these words of instruction or wisdom that are given to us, and are not really connected to anything else directly here in the book, but they stand alone as this very fundamental and basic and important lesson that James opens it with in his epistle. So verse 2, again, he says, count it all joy. Count. The basic meaning of this word, to count it all joy, the basic meaning is to direct your thinking. It's to direct the way that you think or the way that you view something. The word is used, it's a word that in the Greek is fairly common and used in different ways, but really has the same fundamental meaning. In Philippians 2, verse 3, we're told to esteem one another, esteem others as better than yourself. The word esteem is the same Greek word as used here. In other words, when you look at somebody else, consider them to be more important than you are. That's the point of that statement. In chapter 2, verse 6, it says that Jesus did not consider his position to be something to be held on to. The word consider, again, is the same word that is translated count in James chapter 1. From his point of view, Jesus' conclusion, the way he reasoned, the way he saw it, was that his position as the way the word looked at his position was not as something to be held on to. That was how he considered it. In chapter 2, verse 25, uses the word supposed. The word supposed here, again, means the way that you think about something. You suppose, you come to a conclusion, you organize your thoughts, and you come to this basic supposition. You suppose. In chapter 3, verse 7, it uses the word counted. I'm going to turn to that one. I want to be sure to get the context here, how he uses the word Philippians 3, 7. This is when Paul was talking about his history, his previous things that he previously had accomplished. Those things that were gained to me, I counted as loss for Christ. In other words, he came to the conclusion, he thought about it, and he managed to organize himself to come to this directed thinking to account for what it was that he experienced. So when we talk about counting something as joy, it means that we have to, in a time of stress, we have to control our thinking. To count it as joy means to consider it, to suppose it, to contemplate it, to think about it, and to come to a conclusion. So when we have a time of serious stress or trial, sometimes we tend to react quickly, or we tend to react emotionally, and we have a response that may not be really considered. So it's a matter of discipline. It's a matter of controlling our feelings and our thoughts, especially in this case, when we're faced with a trial, to think about it. We know from 2 Peter 1 that we have the spirit of a sound mind. We have the spirit of a disciplined mind. And so James' use of this word is telling us that we need to consider how to respond when we find ourselves in a difficult time. Again, sometimes taking time to consider is difficult, because we just have, if it's a serious situation, we tend to react a little bit more quickly and emotionally. So he says, basically, to think about it, to think it through, to thoughtfully consider what is happening. So we count it all joy. We count it joy, and we consider, we come to the conclusion that as we consider the situation, James says it should bring us to the conclusion of joy. Now, that's where we have a problem, isn't it? Because when we are having serious troubles, and we, even if we think about it and consider it, it's not going to necessarily lead us to what we would call joy. The English word joy means a feeling of great pleasure or happiness. And we can relate to that. There are times in our lives that have been joyful, that have been just perfectly pleasant and exactly what we would have liked to have to experience in our lives. They bring us just great pleasure and happiness. That's one meaning of the word joy. And that's the way that we typically use it in our language, in English. In Greek, the word joy can be used in the same way. It can be used to represent or to mean a condition of gladness or happiness. But there's also another meaning to the word joy in the Greek language. The Greek word that's translated joy has a second meaning. It also can be used to describe the reason for gladness or happiness. It's not just the experience, but it's the reason behind it. And sometimes the reason that we might have joy is there, even if the situation itself is not something that brings us joy, because we can understand the value that an experience can have for us. So the reason, or it can be a reason for gladness, even when the situation itself does not make us feel happy. Now, that's very hard for us to accept or to consider, but that's the point that James is making. And if we look at it that way, we recognize that joy is more than just a pleasurable sensation or feeling. It's more than just pleasure itself. We also remember that joy is part of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. So joy is not just a feeling, it's actually a matter of our character. It's a matter of who we are at our core. That's what God's Spirit creates in us, a perspective and a view. The God's Spirit creates in us the love and the peace and the long-suffering and the gentleness and so on, and joy, which is actually the second of those characteristics that's mentioned. There's still, though, this fundamental conflict in our minds that when we have difficult times. And even if we know that there's reason that there are ways that the good will come from it, the pain and the difficulty make it very hard for us to accept. Not going to get a whole lot further because I want to examine a few other words as well, but I don't want to take too much time here tonight. So let's just follow this thought on joy a few more steps, and then we'll wrap it up here for tonight and try to pick it up again. It's difficult to merge the concept of joy and pain. They just don't match. But Paul also expresses that in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we'll just pick it up in the early verse here, verse 2, is what we'll look at. He talks about justification in verse 1, and we'll come back to that when we get to what James wrote about works. But pick up the thought in verse 2. So Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, you know, Jesus Christ is very much at the core of our connection to God through faith and through his blessing of justification. And verse 3, not only that, we also glory in tribulations. Let's back up a little bit to verse 2, that he says that we rejoice in hope, in the glory of God. The word rejoice, according to the Lao and Nida Greek lexicon, the word rejoice means to express a high degree of confidence in something or someone as being exceptionally valuable. And a high degree of confidence in someone as being exceptionally valuable. In other words, faith. This rejoicing is not a matter of dancing around the room all happy. It's a matter of a description of our confidence in God. Rejoicing reflects our confidence and reflects our faith. So let's not confuse the word rejoice here again with this, you know, giddy kind of happiness. We're not just all you know, full of pleasure, but to rejoice means to have a deep sense of confidence in God himself. Another way that word can be defined is simply to boast. You know, if you have a high degree of confidence in God, then you're boasting about him. You're proud of him and of who he is. So again, that's another way of describing faith. So it says that when we rejoice, we could put in the word there that we have have faith in the hope and the glory of God. And then verse 3 says, not only that, we also glory in tribulations. Now, how do you glory in tribulations? That's a little bit like what we saw in James, if I count it joy when we have trials. How do we glory in tribulations? Well, the word glory that's used here, again, is the same Greek word that's translated rejoice in the previous verse. So when we glory in tribulation, it doesn't mean that we're happy and that we're comfortable and where everything is pleasant. It means we have faith. When we're faced with tribulation, which means stress or affliction or difficulty, when we're faced with difficulties, we have faith. We have confidence in God. That's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 5, and helps us understand a little bit about what James is saying as well, that when we're faced with difficulties and trials, we can consider it from a faithful point of view to be something that we have confidence even in God, even in those difficult times. Another use here, that word, Paul, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Paul uses the word again here, 2 Corinthians 12. This is where he has come to God to be healed. And then God told him no. At this point, the answer was no. He was not going to intervene for him. But he says, rather, my grace is sufficient for you. And therefore, you know, for my strength, God tells Paul, is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. How do you boast in infirmities? Boasting to us means something that we're proud of and something that we're, you know, maybe even take credit for. How do we boast in our weaknesses and difficulties and trials? Where the word boast in this case does not mean to be proud of something. The word boast here means, again, to have this high degree of confidence in God. It's the same word that was used in Romans chapter 5. To boast in his infirmities means that he's putting his faith in God even when he's faced with those infirmities. And he says, I take pleasure in my weaknesses. The Greek means to think of something as being better. In other words, he analyzed, he counted, he realized what he was experiencing and what God had told him. And he came to the conclusion that his weakness, though it did not give him pleasure, had a high value in his life. It was for a purpose and for a meaning. It didn't take away. And maybe that's the problem we have when we try to analyze what James says here. I'll go back to James chapter 1. But when we try to analyze what James says, we try to assume that it means that we aren't going to feel the difficulty and the stress and the pain of a trial. That's not what it says. But it says that we put our faith and our confidence. We compare what James said to what Paul said. It means that when we are faced with those difficulties, then we're able to put them into a different context, to see them in a different light, to put our trust and our faith in God, to rejoice, meaning to put our confidence in him, and to recognize that God's power and his authority is something that we can depend on, and that we don't need to be overwhelmed by those difficult experiences that we have. So there's this mental battle that goes on in our minds. And, you know, when you think about it, that's where a trial is, right? It's in our thoughts. It's in our minds. It's how we're responding to and dealing with circumstances that are difficult. And the way that we process it, the way we count it, as James uses the word, and the way that we come to boast in our God, in other words, to put our confidence in him and to rejoice in our confidence in him, then it does help us to put those difficult situations into a whole different context. And that's what James is referring to here when he tells us to count it as joy. So I'm going to wrap it up there for tonight. We've gone a little more than an hour, and we're just kind of getting into it. As we continue, and I hope to do that next week, we're going to look at the rest of this verse and other key words that we can extract from his teaching here, his instruction, his encouragement on how to deal with difficult situations. I also, next time, as I said in the note I sent to you earlier, I want to kind of go through the book of James, not necessarily verse by verse, just right in order as is presented to us in Scripture, but kind of in a thematic way. Because faith is something that James refers to throughout his epistle. He tells us after this context, he goes through a section where he tells us to pray in faith, not doubting what we're asking for. He talks in the next chapter about faith and works and how the two of them blend together. And then toward the end of his epistle, he talks about the prayer of faith for healing. So faith is a theme that he comes back to a number of times. And there are other instances of as well, as far as how this theme kind of works its way through the epistle. So we'll look ahead to those points we'll cover in the next study. I also just wanted to mention my plan here, get the dates right. I do hope to have a Bible study again next Friday night. That'll be on May the 1st. And then after that, we'll come back for our next study at least in my plan right now, it will be on May 22nd. What I'd like to do, just to give you a hint or an idea, maybe have these online studies a couple times a month. If we have a study twice a month and the Friday Night Live is on once a month, that fills up our Fridays pretty well leading into the Sabbath. And we'll see how that works, see if there's a continued interest, and see if it's worth that time together. I see it as an opportunity to have Bible studies. It's easier for me, in a sense, to do it on a Friday evening than this way. Before, when we have Bible studies, I'd go to each of the congregations, and I'd give the same study twice, and it took more time. If we follow this plan, then I can just give it once online, and everyone can listen in at the same time. So that's the approach that I'm looking to take. I'm only going to continue in that way if it works, and whether it's going to work, is you can let me know yourself what you think. If you think this is going to be a something we can do on a regular basis, and continue to have these kinds of studies beyond, as I've said, the immediate situation. So I have taken. I've unmuted all of your microphones. You may have muted your own. You can unmute it if you'd like. But just wanted to conclude by asking if there are any other thoughts or questions or suggestions, anything you'd like to say as we wrap up here for this evening. Give you a shot, give you a chance if you have anything you'd like to say.
Hey, Mr. Hansen, it's Linda Brewster. Thank you. I enjoyed that.
You're welcome, Linda.
A very, very uplifting.
Well, thank you. Okay, folks, I appreciate that we could get together. And I see we had 27 connections here this evening. So that's probably, about 45 or so people, I would guess, which is a pretty good Bible study attendance, I think, for us. And I appreciate your time. And I hope that we can do it again next Friday evening. And then after that, just kind of pick it up a couple of times a month. So I'm going to go ahead and sign off. So thank you all again for being with us. And
thank you, Mr. Hansen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Mr. Hansen.
Thank you.
Good night.
All right.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
And happy Saturday.
Good night, everybody.
Good night.
Good night. Good night.
Happy Sabbath, everybody.
Thank you, Steve. You
happy
as well.
Sabbath.
Three, two, one.